Well, having opened up to us the glories of our salvation in Christ, and specifically having shown us how to mortify the deeds of the flesh by walking by faith in Him, what Paul does now is he moves on here to name specifically the deeds of the flesh that must be mortified or must be killed or must be put out or put away from our lives. In other words, knowing now how to grow in grace and how we are to be walking in newness of life, in other words, knowing that all growth in grace comes from God who powerfully works in us as we abide by faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that it's Him that works to will and to do His good pleasure in us, Paul is going to now get very specific on what the Christian life should look like and what it should not look like. The things that should be found within a Christian's life, the behaviors that are indicative of being a Christian, resting in Christ, and also telling us about those behaviors that should not have a place in the Christian life. In the previous sermons, we've been emphatic on the fact that a Christian doesn't merely need to be told what to do. In other words, it's not helpful for a person to stand up here and say, here's what you need to do. You need to stop sinning. We need to know more than just a list of the things we're supposed to do or not do. A Christian needs to understand how it is that they are to accomplish that obedience that God is calling for from them. In other words, just setting the law in front of a person, the law has no power to bring about conformity to what it calls for. The law has no power, and therefore we need to move past just knowing what it is to do to actually understanding how it is that we do it. But the law is absolutely necessary as a guide in our life to show us what God does want in our lives. In other words, we need the law to define for us that righteousness in which we are supposed to be walking. And that's where we're at here in the book of Colossians. Paul is now moving into a series of lists, as I mentioned a moment ago, both of virtues and what we will call vices that we are either to begin practicing or that we are to be avoiding as Christians. Another way of putting this, and you'll notice here as we read through this, as Paul articulates it here throughout this section, is that there are certain things that we are to be putting off that aren't supposed to be part of our lives, and there are certain things that we are to be putting on that are clearly supposed to adorn the profession of being a Christian. Indeed, too often, I think, it's the case that we assume among ourselves and really among the world, we assume that we all know what is right and what is wrong. And very often it is the case wrongly that we are reluctant to speak about certain kinds of sins here within the church because we wrongly think that nobody among us would be struggling with these kinds of sins. I mean, this is really a club for a bunch of just really good boys and girls, isn't it? That's absolutely not the way that Paul views the church. Paul does not look at the church with some kind of rose-colored glasses or lenses. And in fact, it should come as a comfort to us today, really, as we look at this list, this first list that's before us, that God deals with real sinners. That there is actually good news for people who are caught in very debilitating and degrading kinds of sin. And that there is an answer and that there is hope for real sinners, people who have found themselves enslaved by shameful behavior. Just to see the categories of the sins that we really struggle with and that they're named right here. Hopefully that would bring, in kind of an odd way, but it can bring encouragement to our hearts, and it can give us a hope that, you know what, God can save me. He can save to the uttermost. Maybe I do have a place in the church. Maybe the church isn't just a club for goody two-shoes. We're going to begin this morning a look at these lists of vices, and we're going to focus just on one of these lists this morning. We're going to come back to it in subsequent sermons. But Paul begins here really with what we're calling a list of vices. And the word vice simply comes from a Latin word. It means to fail or to have a defect. We don't even need to use the term vice. We can simply say Paul gives us here lists of sins, things that we're not supposed to be engaged in. One commentary, I think, has helpfully associated these lists with what has come before. If we think back of what Paul has just talked about concerning our destiny and that God has saved us to ultimately glorify us, and that is to fully conform us into the image of Christ. When He returns, we're going to be revealed with Him in glory. We will be glorified as well. Well, one commentator has said, well, what Paul gets into now is lists of what we might call inglorious behavior. It's behavior that's absolutely inconsistent with the destiny that we've been promised, that glory that we've been promised in Christ. Well, the first list here, and the only one that we're going to look at this morning, is clearly dealing with sexual sin. The first list of vices that Paul deals with is dealing with sexual sin. But just so you know, and I would urge you to come back. I'm going to be gone next Lord's Day, but I think we need to take serious the next list. The next list of sin are what we might call social sins. These are sexual sins. The other are social sins. Oftentimes people who pride themselves and say, well, I'm not involved in those sexual sins, those kinds of things, tend to be people who are most engrossed in the social sins that Paul rebukes here in a moment as well. But this morning we're dealing with the sexual sins. Each of the words that Paul uses here, and I want that list to be before you there in verse 5, every one of these words either specifically refers to sexual sin, or it was used very often in certain contexts to denote sexual sin. And I'm going to just kind of whip through these very quickly, but I want you to note the most obvious of these is the very first behavior we're called to mortify, which is translated as sexual immorality. The Greek word that is behind this phrase, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porneia. Porneia, which should be immediately recognizable to even just an English speaker's ear, because it shares that same root as our word pornography. This word porneia, that refers to sexual immorality, it had a specific and a technical reference at this time, and it referred to any kind of sexual contact with a prostitute, which in the Greek word for prostitute is porne. And you can hear, even in the Greek, you can hear these words from which the root comes to us in the terms pornography. But even though this word has that specific usage in reference to a prostitute, one commentator has noted, and it's true, you see it used, it's really an omnibus term, meaning it can refer far beyond just issues concerning a prostitute, and it really is indicative, and it really references all sorts of sexual misbehavior. We really have probably the best translation of that word you could get in English when we say pretty much any kind of sexual immorality. The next term here is impurity. Impurity, and this can refer to the effect of porneia. Impurity can refer to the effect of porneia on one's character. In other words, it makes a person impure. It contaminates their character. So it can work that way, but I think we need to think of it really in just exactly the opposite way. In other words, we need to be understanding, and I'm going to get more into this as we go on here, but it is actually an impure character. An impure character that actually leads to porneia or sexual immorality. And I think that it's important that we understand it in this direction, because a victim of sexual immorality, one who's been abused or has an aggressor, has violated, a victim of sexual immorality does not become morally impure because they are a victim. Because they've been defiled. That does not make them impure. This impurity is a vice, or it's a defect in the aggressor, not the victim. It's the thing that ultimately leads to the porneia, leads to the sexual immorality. The third vice, the third behavior, action that Paul calls us to avoid is passion. And we need to note, because this is just a general word, passion in itself is not wrong. But to be passionate about something in and of itself is not wrong. But this is clearly referring to what we would more commonly maybe refer to as kind of an inordinate lust. A lusting after some domineering sexual passion in a person. In fact, just briefly turn a couple pages over to the right to 1 Thessalonians 4. The very next book in your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verses 3 through 5, because Paul elaborates on this issue of passion here a whole lot more fully. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain," and all these words are the same as he's using here in Colossians, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in," and here's the more expanded way of thinking of passion, "not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So this passion of lust in Thessalonians is what Paul is referring to here in Colossians by the single word passion. In fact, moving now to the fourth vice, it's a very similar thing. This passion is very similar to the fourth issue, which is evil desires. In other words, just like passions, passion generally considered is not a bad thing. Desire generally considered is not a bad thing. And that's why this qualifier is very important that Paul has here, the qualifier evil. Evil. We are to mortify the issue of evil desires within us. And this defines the kind of desires that we're to put away from ourselves since we've died and we've risen again in Christ. And the final vice that's noted here on this first list, notice that the final one is covetousness. Some have said, well, at this point, Paul has simply changed gears and he's no longer speaking about sexual issues, but he's now decided to add just a random vice, covetousness, but then he elaborates on it saying, which is idolatry. So here's the list we have before us: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I want to spend the remainder of the sermon going over four points. They're fairly brief points with you. Four points that I think we need to grasp as we look at this list before us. And so I'm going to give you four issues that I want you to think about. You could either write these down now or I'll enumerate them again as we go through. The first, though, is going to deal with the fact of, and we're going to look at, why is covetousness idolatry? The second is that there is a reverse progression here on this list. There's a reverse progression that we need to be careful and aware of. The third is that the wrath of God is coming. And finally, this was your life. The first thing we want to see, though, is that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry. And it's a very simple concept to get in our minds. Sometimes we read this and we don't understand what in the world. Why is covetousness idolatry? I don't see any idol, molded image set out in front of me. The point is when we covet something that we do not have, we implicitly are saying that we think that God is a bad God because He hasn't given me that, whatever it is. We're saying, God, you're not a good God because you didn't give me that thing that I want. That's what coveting is all about. Is that rebellion of the heart against God. It's that protest that says, I think that another God would do a better job with my life than you're doing with my life because you haven't given me that thing that I think I need. And so I want a different God. That's why covetousness is idolatry. And frankly, when we say that, guess who that other God is that we think should take the throne of our lives? It's us. I'm that God. I've just put myself in place of the living and true God because I don't like the way He's running my life because He clearly doesn't understand my needs. That's why Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. The second issue is there's a reverse progression here. Whether it was intentional on Paul's part or not, I don't know. But this list can be seen as the progressive steps that lead from the heart, from what happens, the decisions that are made early on in a person's heart, to then the outward actions that usually issue forth in sexual immorality. But you need to see that the progression flows backwards in this list from the final vice to the first vice. That is, we begin to have a shift in our hearts off of a single-minded worship and honor of God. We have a shift off of a focus upon God onto an inordinate focus upon ourselves and our perceived needs. And when that happens, this slide begins in our lives. What happens in kind of the anatomy of this slide is that we convince ourselves that we deserve better than what God has given us. We deserve better, or that we are entitled to that over there. That's what I deserve. That's what I should have. And that coveting begins. We covet it. We commit that heart idolatry of worshiping and serving ourselves. Coveting, covetousness, it leads to deepening and ever more than evil desires within us to have something that God has up until this point forbidden me to have. And so I start to covet this thing over there, and as I fixate on that, I have ever more deepening evil desires, things God has not given me, I begin to desire. And the flames, or I should say the sparks of that evil desire, end up getting fanned into the flames of an inordinate and a passion, a lustful passion for them. I've preoccupied my mind with them. I've convinced myself that's what I deserve. That's what I should have. God hasn't given it to me, but I don't care. I want it. And all of a sudden, the flames of lustful passion well up within us. And these passions, they burn. You can't play with these passions. These passions, they will burn and they will sear your conscience. They will defile you and they will make you at your core an impure person. You fixate on this and it will literally change you. It will sear you. It will harden your heart. It will change your very nature. You will become an impure person. And impure people end up doing impure things. The fruit of an impure person is impure actions. Once we've reached that point of decline, that point of impurity, it's virtually inevitable that we will engage in immoral acts. It's going to happen. That's who you are. And so the progression is from deep in the heart, the secret covetousness, which is idolatry, to overt acts of sexual immorality. And in fact, this is exactly what Paul chronicles in Romans 1. I want you to turn to one more passage with me this morning. Turn the other way back to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. I want you to hear Paul expand on this as he chronicles the descent of the human race more and more into sin. It's a very much a parallel passage, but he elaborates more on it than he does here just as a list. We could begin anywhere. I think I'll just begin in verse 21. But notice how it begins with idolatry. I mean, Paul's entire point here is that this begins with idolatry. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. We can continue on there, but I think I'll just end our reading there. If you want a great commentary on what Paul is writing here in Colossians chapter 3, that's the commentary. That's the state of the human race. That's the plummeting into sin that begins with heart idolatry. And it ends with all kinds of shameless, immoral acts. The reason why this moves us now to the third thing I want us to consider, and that is the wrath of God. The reason why we talk about sin and we talk about wrath and we talk about hell and we talk about judgment, the reason why we preach about that is because it is real. We don't preach with the aim of condemning. We don't preach with the aim of setting ourselves above other people and say, well, we don't do that. Those are bad people out there. Rather, we preach with the aim to save and to have others join us in the salvation that we have in Christ. And we preach to warn because the fact of the matter is the wrath of God is coming. And that's what Paul writes here in Colossians. He's saying the wrath of God on account of these, on account of this digression, this list of vices, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You see, there's a creator who called the worlds into existence by the word of his power. And he designed us. He made human beings and he designed us to reflect his glory and his righteousness. And as we've been recently noting in a few previous sermons, God's rules of righteousness are not arbitrary. It's not that God just decided, you know what? Hey, let's say that strawberry ice cream's bad. Okay, so everybody who wants strawberry ice cream, that's just too bad. Because I'm going to say it's wrong now. That's not the way God's law worked. God's not this cosmic killjoy who wants to wreck the creature's fun. And so he says, you can't do these things that you like. I just want to make you suffer. That's not at all the way that God's law works. Rather, his law is specifically a reflection of his own holiness. And as designer who made us to function in a certain way, his law is really the path down which that's the joyful life. That's the abundant life. That's the road to life. Do these things and you'll be blessed. I mean, we read all every time. I mean, every week it seems it comes out. I read some sociological study that's just come in from somewhere in the world where they've just confirmed, believe it or not, again, against the inundation we get from movies and magazines and music, that monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong marriage is actually one of the major factors in making people happy in life. But you see, at the fall, there was a rebellion that continues on to this day. The creature has wanted to dethrone the Creator, thinking that like what we read in Romans, we know better. And so we decided we're going to renounce His way. And by renouncing His way, we've made a ruin and a wreck of this world. But you see, sin not only makes a ruin and a wreck of our lives and our families, but it also provokes the holy wrath of God. It's not just about your discomfort. It's an affront to our Creator who made us. And therefore, His wrath is coming. God will bring His justice. He'll bring punishment against the sons of disobedience. Bottom line here, the wages of sin is death. And sorry, but you know, to quote Jim Morrison, and nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody. The only way out of here is death. And what's set before you is you can either identify by faith with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who in His body on that tree, He bore the wrath of God for sin, or you will bear that wrath yourself. Those are the only two ways out. They are both involved with death. They both involve death. But it's either Christ's wrath bearing or you bear that wrath yourself. And this ultimately then really brings us to the final point that I want to make this morning with you. And that is that this was your life. This was your life. Look at what Paul says here in verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. You see, throughout this whole section, in fact, throughout this whole epistle, throughout the entire New Testament, the aim is that Paul, particularly here, he's wanting everything, every way you think about life to be divided upon the demarcation of what you were before you came to Christ and what you are now that you are in Him. That's Paul says, that is the way you view life, period. What you were before, what you are now in Him. And therefore, not only does he urge rejecting sexual sin here because God's wrath is coming, but also emphatically because these sexual sins are entirely incompatible with your new life in Christ. In these, you too once walked. This is what your life used to be. That this is what it was like when you were living in them. But that is not where your life is now. This is not who you are. This whole issue of walking and living in Paul's terminology to walk in something is the actions that flow out of the living. The living is, what is your reality now? Where are you living? Paul's idea in that is if you're living in Christ, then the walk in your life will be the walk of righteousness. So if you're living in Him, abiding by faith, you will walk in righteousness. But if your reality is, if you are living in the flesh, if you are living, your reality is simple. There's been no change. You're still that same person. If you're still according to the old man, you will walk in unrighteousness. And thus Paul's point here is that sexual sin is inconsistent with the Christian life. Sexual sin is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. It was consistent with your former life. This is the world is slave to sin. This is how you would have lived. This is how you did live in many cases. But that's your old life in Adam. And that's precisely why you must now put this inglorious behavior off. You need to put it behind you because it's totally incongruent with your new destiny in Christ. He is conforming you into His image. These things have to go. And this then really brings us back just briefly to the point of the coming wrath of God. You need to be thinking about this. If you're in Christ, you are not headed for wrath. If you're in Christ, you're not heading for death. What your destiny, what you've been promised in Him is eternal life and glory. And therefore, you need to walk in the ways of life. You need to walk like one who's headed for eternal glory in the heavenly places. Don't participate in this death style. Don't participate in this behavior that actually leads to death, because that's not your destiny in Christ. You're simply walking in an entirely different direction than the way that you are actually going. Therefore, Paul's first list of vices here deals with sexual immorality. In church, you need to take this dead seriously. Deadly seriously. Sexual immorality is behavior that starts in the heart and it ends in death. And you need to hear loud and clear this morning, if you are flirting with it, if you are playing with it, you are playing literally with fire, not just some temporal burning, but you are playing with the very fires of hell. If you're involved in it, you are at this moment, you are sowing the seeds of the destruction of your own soul. That's why Paul is saying you must put it away. You must mortify and kill these things in yourself, because these things are engaging you. In these actions, you are engaged in idolatry. You're on the slippery slope that leads to death. The wrath of God is at the end of the path that you're walking down. And if you're a Christian, it's absolutely incompatible with your new life in Christ, your promised destiny of being revealed with Him in glory. But what if it is the case? What if you sit here this morning and you are involved in sexual sin? What if you sit here this morning and you are ensnared in sexual sin this morning, whether it be coveting another man's wife or coveting another woman's husband, whether it be impure thoughts and lusts. Maybe your thing is that you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. You're reading things you shouldn't be reading, like pornography. Or you might be here this morning and you are outrightly involved in sex outside of the marriage bond. There's a spectrum here. It begins with the secret sins of the heart, all the way to the overt actions that we engage in with our bodies. No matter where you find yourself this morning on that spectrum, there really is only one true answer for you this morning. Your behavior at whatever level, you need to come to recognize your behavior at whatever level is worthy of the wrath of God. That is what you deserve this morning as you sit here. And you need to look to Jesus, because Jesus, precisely in His life, death, His burial, He precisely bore the wrath of God, the judgment of God in His body on the cross. You see, it was Jesus who lived and died and rose again in the place of sinners just like you. You are exactly what He came to save. But you need to recognize and you need to get it straight in your mind that being a Christian is not about reminiscing about some time at some summer camp when you decided to rededicate yourself to the Lord. It's not about looking back to some time when you walked an aisle or you made a decision or you prayed this prayer. But I did this back then. Doesn't that make me a Christian? No. That does not make you a Christian. Being a Christian is about living in union with the living Christ today and every day until He comes again for you. That's what being a Christian is about. You see, if you're engaged in sexual sin this morning and you are a Christian, then the call is you must put off that behavior because you're living a total contradiction to your reality in Christ. You're making a lie of the profession that you're a Christian. In fact, you're living as though nothing has happened to you. You're living like you're going to inherit the wrath of God. And let me tell you, I don't care what you claim. I don't care what you say. I don't care what kind of historical event in your life you claim. You will inherit the wrath of God if you continue down this path. Your words mean nothing. It's by a person's fruit that the nature is really known. And so that is coming if you continue down this path. If you're a Christian and you're living in sexual sin, you are living and you are saying God is a liar. You're saying that you are still a slave to sin, that there's nothing you can do about it, that He really didn't break that bondage of sin and death in your life. But if you're a believer this morning, if you truly are a Christian, the Bible says you have been set free in Jesus Christ and you do not have to do this any longer. That's the reality that you have to walk in. That's your destiny. This is real. This is not a figment of your imagination. Something real has happened. And you need to grab hold of that reality by faith and live and walk in light of it. And therefore, I mean, very simple stuff. If you are caught in whatever place you are caught in this digression of sexual immorality this morning, your first thing is you need to confess it to God. You need to acknowledge your sin before Him. And the wonderful promise that we have in the gospel The glory of that is not that God takes our face and he just rubs our face in it and wipes shame all over us. The promises is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so first, you need to confess your sin. Secondly, you need to turn away from it. That's what we call repentance. But you repent. Repentance is a fruit of faith. You need to believe that you... See, you might be thinking of yourself, I can't turn away. No, you can't. But that's not the point. That's not the Christian life. You need to believe that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You're totally right. You don't have the strength, but Christ does. And so you confess it, you turn away from it. And thirdly, you keep walking forward by faith. You need to learn how to reckon the old man to be dead and yourself to be alive unto God. You are now a slave to righteousness. And therefore, you need to present your bodies to God. You need to present your members to Him as slaves for righteousness. That's what He calls you to. Let's pray together.